We want peace. We need peace. And yet so often in our lives, in our relationships, and in this world, we lack peace. Let's review four questions that we began a week or two ago dealing with the peace of God. Let's review these four questions in a very brief summary of the answers. If you missed last week, let me encourage you to listen to the recording of last week's message on the church website, parkwaybaptist.us. But let's quickly review, and then we'll continue on with two additional questions about the peace of God. First question was this: how come I don't have peace? The root cause of our estrangement from God is sin. Because we have sinned against God, we've been separated from God. Those who are separated from God cannot experience peace. Question number two: how can my heart have peace? Peace only comes through Jesus. We learned last week that Jesus not only brings peace, but for those who are in Christ, Jesus is our peace. Because we were estranged from God by sin, Jesus purchased our peace at the price of his own blood. We were also reminded last week of a bumper sticker that I believe is true. No Jesus, K-N-O-W, no peace. But no Jesus, N-O, no peace. It's true. A third question: how can my relationships have peace? When Jesus overcame sin, he not only dealt with the cause of man's separation from God, but he also dealt with the cause of man's alienation from man. Sin ruptured the relationship between God and man, but it also wrecked the relationship between man and man. Sin is the cause of human conflict and division. By overcoming sin with his own blood, Jesus is also our peace in human relationships. Jesus joins together that which is separated. So, when relationships are messed up, how does Jesus bring peace between people? Jesus unites people by first uniting both parties to himself. An application. What if you're in a bad marriage? What if you're married to someone, you're a believer, but your spouse is not a believer? Then what? The greatest hope for peace in your marriage is for both parties to know Jesus. So if you are in a marriage and your assumption is that your spouse does not have a genuine relationship with Christ, do all you can do to pray them into the kingdom of God. Do all you can do to expose them to the word of God and the people of God, because there is no hope for peace if Christ is not in each individual. Christ is the answer for peace. Number four, how can the world have peace? Jesus is the only hope for the nations. Only Jesus can bring peace to the nations. Now let's continue to learn about the peace of God from Ephesians chapter 2:14. That's our text for this morning. And here's what it says: for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Question number five: how can unity come from peace? The second part of verse 14 says that Jesus has made the two one. As our peace, Jesus takes away sin, that terrible thing within us which prevents peace. forgiven on the basis of Jesus' shed blood, repentant sinners are drawn near to Jesus, and thereby are also drawn near to one another. The two in this verse refers specifically to two groups, Jews and Gentiles. Christ made these two groups into one. Jesus has not made Jews into Gentiles, nor has Jesus made Gentiles into Jews. But instead, from two separate groups, Jesus made a single new entity which supersedes the old. Saved Jews and saved Gentiles are now part of the same group, followers of Christ. One group. Jews no longer have preference, and Gentiles are no longer intruders, but both groups are now humble brothers who stand side by side. Jesus makes us one community, one entity, one family. Originally, God separated Jews and Gentiles. Jews were set apart as a channel through which salvation would flow to the Gentiles. But once the Messiah came, separation was no longer needed. Both groups are now knit together in Jesus. Paul viewed salvation as a package deal. In this second chapter of Ephesians, Paul discusses how one is made right with God. Then, without hesitation, he proceeds to explain how this new birth can change a person's relationship not only with God, but also with people. If made right with God, we will also be made right with people. John Marshall, longtime pastor and one of my mentors, shared an illustration of this truth from his boyhood. He told of a man named Henry Roan who came forward during the invitation in the church where John's father was the pastor. Many had prayed for Henry's salvation for years. John related that people began rejoicing as Henry went forward, but Henry still couldn't get peace in his heart about surrendering his life to Christ. John's father counseled with Henry for a long while, but to no avail. Something was blocking the way. Knowing Henry well, John's father finally asked, "Henry, are you willing to forgive the two men that you've hated for years?" Henry said, "No, I am not." John's father replied, "Then you cannot be saved. You cannot be forgiven unless you are willing to forgive." Henry pondered this for a long moment and then replied, "I need Jesus. If what you're saying is true, I must forgive. So I choose to forgive both of those men right now." A few moments later, John relates that a wave of emotion rushed over Henry because he knew that for the very first time, he was right with God. This pastor's assessment was correct. Salvation is a package deal. In making us right with himself, God also makes us right with others. At the very same time that God deals with the vertical relationship, making us alive together with Christ, he also deals with our horizontal relationships, making the two one. So, if you're in Christ, but you still don't have peace in your heart, check your heart. Check your heart. Have you truly forgiven others as God in Christ has forgiven you? If the answer is no, pause right there. Nothing else in your spiritual life will be right as long as you're unwilling to forgive. Question number 6. How can divisions be destroyed by peace? The third part of verse 14 says that Jesus destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Jews and Gentiles held a mutual hatred for one another. Animosity was intense on both sides. A hatred barrier had developed between them. Joint disgust for one another had become a dividing wall of hostility. This social barrier separating Jews and Gentiles was symbolized by an actual wall of stone in the temple. The wall which separated the court of Gentiles from the inner Jewish courts aptly portrayed the alienation between Jews and Gentiles. This temple wall was literally carved in stone. It was the dividing wall of hostility made tangible. This 5-foot-tall marble wall stood on a level area from which one flight of stairs ascended to the Jewish courts and another flight of stairs descended to the Gentile court. The Jewish courts were 22 feet above the Gentile court. Jews were up while Gentiles were down. Along the wall, at regular intervals, inscriptions were written in Greek and Latin warning Gentiles to proceed no further. These writings are known as the infamous death inscriptions. We've always known these tablets existed because first century Jewish historian Josephus wrote of them. In 1871, the French archaeologist Ghanaian discovered one of these tablets, and here it is, a picture. It's on display today in Istanbul's Archaeological Museum. These death inscriptions were blunt and to the point. Here is the translation of the death inscription on display. No foreigner may enter within the barrier around the holy place. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Complete with its death inscriptions, there stood the wall, a literal incarnation of the dividing wall of hostility, cold, stark, cruel, a marble symbol of a spiritual impasse, a statement etched in stone. It was the Iron Curtain and the Berlin Wall of the ancient world. But on this side of history, we know that miracles happen. We know that even iron curtains can fall. Paul knew this barrier well. He was writing this letter to the Ephesians from a Roman jail due to an arrest in Jerusalem prompted by this very wall. Trophimus, a Gentile believer from Ephesus, had been sent to Jerusalem with an offering for destitute Jews. Paul hoped that this offering, which was donated by Gentile believers to aid Jewish believers who were in great need, would bring about goodwill between the two groups. But Jews from Asia saw Paul and Trophimus together in Jerusalem. Later, when they saw Paul in the temple, they falsely accused him of bringing this Ephesian Gentile with him past the barrier of the dividing wall. Later on your own, perhaps not now, but later on your own, you may want to read this account, Acts chapter 21, verses 28 and 29. It was this accusation which led to Paul's arrest. As Paul was writing the Ephesians, the temple wall and its death inscriptions were still in place. But Paul knew that Jesus had rendered the significance null and void by tearing the veil of the temple at Jesus' death. God had nullified all other barriers within the temple. Paul could mentally visualize the dividing wall flattened and its death inscriptions buried in a pile of rubble. He envisioned us Gentiles joyfully ascending the stairs, stepping across all of the debris and rubble, side by side with the Jews in the inner courts, together drawing near to God. That is what Jesus did when he tore the veil of the temple. He sent that dividing wall into oblivion. Christ destroyed the dividing wall. This is a deed more astounding than the walls of Jericho falling down. This is a deed more amazing than the Iron Curtain being destroyed. This is a deed more shocking than the Berlin Wall crumbling. Christ beat down the wall which separated Jews and Gentiles into two different courts. He built new relationships by destroying this hate barrier so that together both Jews and Gentiles could share peace with Christ and peace with one another. So, whatever relationships exist in your life where there is a dividing wall of hostility, hear me loud and clear. If God can break down this wall of hostility, he can also break down your wall of hostility, no matter what the circumstances might be. God is God, and he can do anything. I read another dramatic story, which pictures how Jesus makes two groups one. Before I share this story, let me first convey a bit of background information. The hatred between Germans and Russians spawned by World War II cannot be overstated. Hitler's army terrorized the Russian countryside, committing unspeakable crimes against civilians. In retaliation, Russian soldiers mutilated prisoners of war and sent them back in pieces to their German units to demoralize them. After the war, Russian officials demanded a large portion of the Germans who had surrendered. Forced to relent, and knowing that torture and execution awaited the Germans, Allied soldiers removed boards from the floors of train cars to give the Germans a chance to jump for their lives before reaching Russia. Those who did make it to Russia wished that they had not. 45 years after the end of the war, Mikhail Gorbachev, former leader of the Soviet Union, said that when Russian children play war games, they still pretend that their enemies are German, not American. With this as a backdrop, we'll be better equipped to appreciate the following true story. A German commandant named Kurt Frank, who spoke Russian, was placed in charge of one of Hitler's prisoner of war camps. This particular winter was extremely cold. Prisoners were suffering terrible, terrible hardships, having no shoes and forced to stand ankle deep in slush. The men wrapped rags around their feet to protect themselves. One day, Commandant Frank heard loud voices coming from the courtyard. Fearing there might be trouble, he ran over to investigate. He saw a group of young Russian men huddled together, vigorously discussing their Christian faith. He overheard one prisoner loudly proclaim, "We have great troubles, and we may never see our homes or families again. But I want you to focus on another home. We may not see another Christmas, but we can reach our heavenly home through the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior." Commandant Frank could hardly believe what he was hearing. In the midst of wretched misery, this man was proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Commandant Frank approached the group and said, "What this soldier is telling you is true. Jesus is also my Savior." He then apologized for the treatment they were suffering. Commandant Frank thereby risked his own life, for in Nazi Germany, such an apology was considered treason. A holy hush fell over this group as the commandant of their camp embraced this gospel-sharing prisoner. These men saw a sight never imagined, much less seen. They witnessed a living example of the dividing wall of hostility being crushed by the heart-transforming work of Jesus Christ. See, that is what Christ can do when he's in the center of someone's heart. Question: what human relationships in your life is broken by a dividing wall of hostility? What relationship is broken? In your mind, this hostile relationship may seem impossible to you, but the same God who tore down the dividing wall of hostility in the temple is also strong enough to tear down the dividing wall in your own relationships. Don't tell me that God is not able to fix your marriage. Don't tell me that God is not able to fix things between you and your son or your daughter or your parents. God is able to do anything. If there's a problem, it's not God. He's simply waiting on us. May people on opposite sides of the aisle and the fence and the world cross the rubble and embrace one another. And may they do so at the only place where the power exists to break such walls, at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. Atop the rubble of a broken down dividing wall of hostility, people of all cultures can embrace one another through Jesus. Jesus is the only hope for unity within a deeply divided world. 100 years ago, a Catholic priest in Boston shared an interesting insight when he said this: "There's just enough room in the world for all the people in it, but there's no room for the fences which separate them." So, how can followers of Christ help remove the fences that divide us? What can we do? Well, first, how can we help remove these fences? By accepting the scriptural fact that all human beings belong to a single race. The Bible teaches that all nations were created from one man. For from one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. One man, every nation. The Bible also teaches that we've all descended from one family. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. So, all 7.6 billion people on this earth are descended from Adam and Eve. God did not make all trees alike, did he? Nor did God make all flowers the same color, did he? Variety is the trademark of God's creation. This is true in plant life, in animal life, and also in the hallmark of God's creation, mankind. Our unique traits rise from the same genes and chromosomes which were present in Adam and Eve. How can followers of Christ help remove the fences that divide us? By not letting the differences that do exist become a barricade. The differences which cause trouble between us are caused by cultural factors, not biological factors, and yet differences do exist. It's silly to pretend that there are no differences from culture to culture. Even in the midst of unity, differences still exist between people, and we should be able to discuss those differences in love. Stereotypically, Chinese people smile a lot, while Russian people tend to be more serious. The Welsh take pride in their hospitality, while the English tend to be more reserved. Some people are slower to touch others. Some people are very affectionate. So cultural differences do exist. So what? The tragedy comes when people exaggerate differences and turn them into barriers and obstacles and dividing walls of hostility. Variety was intended to produce beauty. But when sin entered the world, human nature began to say, "My uniqueness is better than your uniqueness." But this is not God's way. I want to illustrate this with a helper this morning. Julissa, would you come join me up here, please? Come on up here. A little closer. This is Julissa. But hold on just a second. You guys over here can't hardly see her because she's hiding behind the pulpit. So hang on just a second. Don't go anywhere. I'll be right back. Just a minute. Okay. Here we go. Okay. All right. Let's just have you come up one step right here. Maybe one more step. We'll see how. Oh!
Does this mean I'm trusting you?
She's taller than me. Here, why don't you put your hand right here just to kind of steady yourself. I just don't want you to slip and fall or anything, okay? All right, so now that you see the two of, this is Julissa Julie's, by the way. Julissa and her husband, Jake. This is Jake right over here. Their family has been visiting our church, and we love them already. She was kind and brave enough to help me with this little visual illustration. Okay, wait, this is too far. You're gonna have altitude sickness. Let me bring you back down. Oh, in just a second. Hold on. Okay, we don't really need that, do we? Right here. All right, now, stand up nice and straight. No, seriously. Okay, I'm just kidding. As you look at the two of us standing next to each other, here's my question. Can you tell us apart? I know it's hard. I mean, you look at the two of us, it's like nigh unto twins, isn't it? Just nigh unto twins. Okay, she is better looking. This is true. Gary is good at stating the obvious. Speaking of the obvious, by appearance, Julissa and I are very different. God made me tall. I'm not tall because I chose to be tall. I'm tall because God made me tall. But in contrast, God made Julissa just a wee bit less tall. Just a wee bit, right? That's a fair statement. Okay. All right. Now, I want to make this point. My height is not better than Julissa's height, unless, of course, you need someone to change a light bulb. That's why everybody comes to me for light bulbs and painting in high places. On the other hand, I'll bet that Julissa has not hit her head on the tops of door frames nearly as often as I have. True? How many times you hit your head on the tops of door frames? Bless you. Never hit. Okay. So, here's the point. Taller is not better, and shorter is not better. They're just different. God made Julissa very special. God made me special. God made you special. We're all different, but we're all made in the image of God. Yes? We think, high five on being special? Okay, there we go. Would you help her down here, please? I don't want her falling going down the stairs. Not that you're old or anything, but I just want to be sure that you're okay. All right. Thank you for that. There's another obvious, broader application. Prejudice in all of its applications, and there are many, prejudice is deeply rooted in sinful pride. In sinful pride, our egos exaggerate what we have, and our egos detract from what they have. All applications of prejudice make our side look good and make their side look bad. Unwilling to see things as they truly are, prejudice refuses to consider the facts for fear of losing a sense of superiority. At their root, all types of prejudice are nothing more than sin. Jesus came to destroy sin. As ambassadors of Christ, his fights are our fights. May we fight these dividing walls in the power of Christ. And through Christ, let every wall fall down. Amen? Enough for today. Let's pray.